One last time to 2 Timothy. With this study tonight, we come to the end of the three pastoral epistles written by Paul during the last period of his life to two ministers who were in charge of essentially setting up churches and performing pastoral duties, Timothy and Titus. And this is Paul's last epistle to Timothy, and so tonight we really do read the last words that we have that were written by him. We're going to begin with verse 9. He says to Timothy, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." He wants Timothy to come to him, visit him one last time in Rome, where he expects to depart shortly, because he said in verse 6, the time of my departure, the time of my loosening from this life is at hand. So he wants Timothy to come. And here is one reason. He really has been forsaken by many of his friends, some for good reasons, some for bad. He says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present age," or this present world. I want to show you a very sad progression. Turn a couple of pages over to Philemon, another one of Paul's prison letters from an earlier time, the time of his first imprisonment, not this second one. Back in those days, he could write this kind of farewell. Look at verse 23. "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers." So there he mentions Mark, who wrote the gospel according to Mark. His first name, of course, was John, and we will see him again in our study tonight. Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, who we'll also see again shortly. These four men were with Paul during his first imprisonment, and at that point he calls them my fellow laborers. Now, flip over to Colossians just a moment and look at the fourth chapter of Colossians. I'm not going to read everything from verse 7 through verse 14, but I want to read certain phrases that I would like you to notice. In verse 7, he speaks of Tychicus, who is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. Verse 9, Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Mark and Jesus, who is called Justice, verse 11, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They're Jews. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician. And now, Demas. You see the difference? No laudatory description at this point. No praises, no commendation. Demas is just Demas. And now we come to the third passage, which is our text tonight. Verse 10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Do you see a sort of downward progression there? At the time he wrote to Philemon, he could label Demas as one of his fellow workers. When he wrote to Colossians, all he could say was Demas. Just Demas. And by this point, Demas has abandoned him. He has fallen in love with this present age. What does that mean? To love this present age. Maybe materialism. Yeah. Things of this world. Yeah, perhaps his own life. Perhaps his own safety. Perhaps freedom from persecution. He has made a terrifying choice. He is like the third group in the parable of the sower. What happened to the third group when the seed was sown? The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and other things entering in choke that word and it becomes unfruitful. Yeah, it's like thorns, that's true. In other words, something happened to Demas. Something happened to Demas, and what Paul calls it is love of the world. John warns us, of course, against the love of the world and against having pride in the things we have and do. Somehow things that were unrelated to the Lord Jesus Christ became gradually more important to Demas. We don't know what they were, but we do know that Demas was not a person who could rejoice in and be satisfied with the fact that his citizenship was in heaven, that his treasures were being laid up in heaven, that the most important thing about his life was his life in Christ and the life to come when Jesus returned. So it's a very moving verse because you see the downward spiral of a man like Demas. Verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Or Luke alone is with me. What all do we know about Luke? He was a physician. Yeah. He was a physician. As a matter of fact, he is specifically described as a physician, isn't he? More than just Luke the physician. Yeah, he's described, you know, as Paul's fellow laborer, but you remember what I just read in Colossians? He's the beloved physician. The beloved physician. So here he is with Paul the second time. Now the interesting thing about Luke is that in just the same way that Martin Lloyd-Jones left being a physician to become a minister, Luke did too. Luke became the first pastor of the church at Philippi. When you read there about how Paul and Silas went to Philippi, you know, they were thrown in jail and so on. They sang praises to God. The Philippian jailer was converted and all of that. It says that there was a group that went to Philippi, and that group is described as we, as Luke writes his book of Acts. Then he tells all about Paul's journeys after that, and eventually Paul comes back to Philippi, and suddenly the we passages pick up again. And for those years, Luke has been quietly pastoring a church in Philippi, the church that Paul founded. The interesting thing is, you need me to tell you that. And I learned it from the great New Testament scholar Michael Green, because Luke doesn't tell you. Luke is one of these people who thinks, I cannot glorify Jesus Christ while I'm talking about me. And so you have to read between the lines that Luke says, we went to Philippi, then things happened to Paul. Paul comes back to Philippi and he says, we left Philippi. He has stayed there. He is a physician who became a pastor, but then he started being a physician again. And the wonderful thing about him is that he apparently attached himself to Paul and never let go from that point on. He was a man who personally attended Paul. It may very well be that those in Rome thought that this man, Luke, who was always around Paul, was Paul's slave. Here is a man who gave up his medical career, and he became, of course, the author of two Bible books, brilliantly written books, Luke and the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And at the end, he's the only one with Paul, Luke alone. That's not a complaint on the part of Paul. In many ways, you can regard it as a compliment. Luke's never left me. Luke is still here after all these years and all these experiences. And we don't know much about him because he doesn't talk about himself. He just simply loves to talk about the Lord Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit in his two books, and then we just get little glimpses about him, and we find that he must have been a very kind and gracious man and a friend that stuck closer than a brother. So Luke is with Paul. Everybody else has left, and they probably have good reasons. In verse 10 it says Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. This is the same Titus that Paul wrote to about the work on Crete, and we read the epistle, and this is apparently Titus's next field of ministry. So they've gone out for good reason, but Paul is very lonely and very aware of his state. So he says, Luke alone is with me. He says, get Mark and bring him with you. And I love the next phrase. Why does it do you? For he is useful to me for ministry. What's significant about that, Pat? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. This is John Mark, who was the cousin of Barnabas. And Barnabas wanted him on that first missionary journey that he and Paul took. And if you go back to Acts chapter 13, you read that there came a point when Mark couldn't take it anymore. Acts 13:13. He had managed to be with them on the island of Cyprus, but now they have reached Pisidian Antioch in Galatia. And in Acts 13:13 it says, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. That's all it says. We do not know exactly why he departed from them, but he went home. If you turn a few pages over to Acts 15, you'll see in verse 36 that when Paul wanted to go back and do follow-up work on a second missionary journey to the churches that he and Barnabas had founded, that we read these words. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. So here is a conflict, yes, even among Christians, as to whether or not it would be appropriate to take this young man on another missionary journey. And Paul said no. But later on, of course, as we saw just a minute ago in Colossians, Mark is back with Paul, and at the end of Paul's ministry, Paul says the words that Mark must have waited the rest of his life to hear. He is useful to me for ministry. I regard this man as a useful man. He has proven himself. One of the greatest things about Christianity is that as a Christian, you and I don't have to stay the way we are. Isn't that the most wonderful news in the world? You and I don't have to stay the way we are. Furthermore, we are not what we were. You may be making very slow, painful progress, and yet God is working in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yes, Pat? Jesus loves me just the way I am, and too much to let me stay that way. Now, the problem is many Christians camp on the first part of that saying, Jesus loves me just the way I am. The problem with that is that Jesus expects us to love Him just the way He is, holy and Lord, and issuing commands in His Word and expecting us to love Him as He is. Because so often when we say, well, Jesus accepts me just as I am, that means that we really don't want to accept Him as He is. We want to stay the way we are and be crystallized right there. But Jesus is constantly attempting to change you and me. Have you noticed? Have you noticed His voice inside? Have you noticed conviction of your sin? Praise God for that. Praise God that the Holy Spirit is in you. When you should worry is when you're able to sin and suddenly there's no voice there. There's no conviction. That's the time to really seek the face of God for the ability to even be sorry and to repent. God is at work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure, and the great theme of Christianity is change. You and I are constantly being further conformed to the image of His dear Son. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we're changed from glory into glory. Remember the great last verse of Love Divine, All Loves Excelling? Changed from glory into glory till at last we take our place. Then we'll cast our crowns before Him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. You're being changed from one degree of glory to another. You're not what you want to be. You're not what you ought to be. But praise God, you're not what you were. So, anyway, John Mark changed, and Paul was only too glad for the change. He was absolutely thrilled. He recognized the change. Paul was obviously a man who did not bear grudges. He saw the change in Mark, he recognized it, and at the end of his life he said, he's useful for me for ministry. He says in verse 12, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. And he was always sending Tychicus places. Tychicus delivered the letter to the Ephesians. Tychicus delivered the letter to the Colossians. He was one of Paul's greatest lieutenants. He tells Timothy, in verse 13, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. There are three things that he wants. He wants Timothy, first of all. He wants friendship. Do you all know any Lone Ranger Christians who have no need of fellowship, friendship? They love to piously speak about how, well, their relationship with God is everything to them. They know the Lord, and that's enough. this is a most unchristian attitude. If anybody could have said that, it would have been Paul himself, because he knows that the Lord is with him. But he longs for human fellowship. Why? Is that because he's a codependent who needs people? Why? Support. Support. And the fact that the Lord uses people. We're members of a body, and we all fit together. We're described as living stones being built into a temple. Yes, Michael? For encouragement. Absolutely right. And Carol?
Accountability.
Absolutely. Yes. And God has so often spoken to me through people. He has spoken to me through people. Now, this is not through somebody who goes into a trance, gets wild-eyed, and begins to utter words from the Lord in a sepulchral voice. This is people like you in this room who have spoken to me. I had a wonderful counseling session today. It did me so much good. I don't know how it affected the other guy, but I learned so much from him because God used him to speak to me. And so the point is, you are people who affect each other by encouraging each other, saying scripture to each other, giving the word of the Lord to one another, and giving human understanding to each other. How many of you have been comforted by somebody who hears a problem of yours and empathizes with you, and you suddenly find out that you're not the only person in the world that's ever gone through a problem like that or had feelings like that? And then they tell you what the Lord showed to them and what they read in Scripture that helped them or what they heard in a sermon that spoke to them. And you know that the Lord sent them to you for that moment in your life. And I praise God for this. So Paul is a human person who loves the Lord, delights in the presence of the Lord at all times. We'll see that he does that in just a moment. But he also wanted the company of his son in the faith, Timothy. He has told him how he yearned for him. He has told him in this letter how he wept and how he missed him when he thought of him. He was he remembered Timothy's tears when they parted the last time, and he wants to see him again. So that's one thing he wants. Another thing he wants is to keep warm, because winter is coming and he asks for his cloak. There's something very touching about this, isn't there? He asks for the cloak because winter is on the way. And then he asks for something else. The books, especially the parchments. The Biblia, and especially the parchments. So he seems to distinguish between the two. The books were probably papyrus books, which of course was paper made from pressed reeds. But the parchments would have been older books. Books made from the skins of animals. Books rolled up into scrolls. What do you suppose the books were? The Old Testament. He wants the Scriptures. There's a wonderful parallel to this in the life of William Tyndale. We owe most of the Bible phrases that we've learned all of our lives from William Tyndale, the man who translated the Bible at the cost of his life and who was very much incorporated in his phraseology into the King James Version and into the subsequent versions that have been made as revisions of the King James. In Belgium, in 1535, when William Tyndale was arrested and shortly before he was burnt at the stake for translating the Scriptures into Egypt, he wrote a letter to the governor of the castle in which he was imprisoned in Belgium. This is what he said. "I entreat your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I must remain here for the winter, you would beg the commissary to be so kind as to send me from the things of mine which he has a warmer cap. I feel the cold painfully in my head. Also a warmer cloak, for the cloak I have is very thin. He has a woolen shirt of mine, if he will send it. But most of all, my Hebrew Bible, grammar, and vocabulary, that I may spend my time in that pursuit. Doesn't it sound just like Paul? Bring me my cloak, bring me books. But I think what's fascinating about that is that Tyndale wanted to spend his time not feeling sorry for himself, not having a pity party about his lot, and not just saying, well, God wants me here in prison. That clearly means the end of life as I know it. And so I might as well just fold up my tent and wait for death. Instead, he wants his Hebrew Bible, his grammar, and his vocabulary to work on translating the Bible from Hebrew into English. Why does Paul, you suppose, want these parchments? Tyndale obviously had a work to do with the books he wanted. But why do you suppose anyone would want the Bible at just this time? Just to read it for encouragement, sure. One of the most wonderful gifts that you and I possess is the Bible in our own language. And in the years before the Berlin Wall came down and before communism ended as a system in the USSR, before the USSR was broken up into the various independent states, when Bibles were scarce there, one page of a Bible could command $100 in some of the villages over there. Of course, you know that there are many tribes in the world that do not have any scriptures at all. And we may praise God for the work of groups like the Wycliffe Bible Translators, who send out missionaries with one aim in mind, to learn languages. They have a facility for being able to write down the phrases of people and to translate their guttural sounds and their strange noises into some sort of phonetically transcribable letters, and then to formulate a lexicon of that language and a grammar of that language and get it all figured out so they can begin to translate the Bible into that receptor language. This is a tremendous, wonderful, God-honoring work that goes on throughout the world. And we may praise God that we have so readily available because of the Word of God, and you never turn to the Word of God with the intensity and the desperation that you do in time of a crisis. I remember when my mother died. I remember my father, who was not a Christian at the time, was so grieved and so upset. And I said to him, Dad, I have to go back to Austin for a day. While I'm gone, you ought to read and reread 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. And I remember he desperately, with tears in his eyes, shoved the Bible into my face and said, find it for me. Find it for me. Because it's in time of crisis when we need to go to our Psalters, and when we need to go to the 8th chapter of Romans, and when we need to go to the words of Jesus on the night of his arrest, and we need to go to all the great passages of comfort, because they're really the ultimate truth, and they give us the right, correct perspective as to what's going on in our condition. So he wants the books, and especially the parchments. 14 and 15. Yes, Steve. This is a second imprisonment, and he's not house arrest. No, this is more of a dungeon condition. He could have visitors. Yeah, this is a less lenient imprisonment than the first one. But he can have the visitors, and he can have the materials. Verses 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You must also beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Now, let me say that the older texts do not say in verse 14, may the Lord repay him according to his works. They make it a statement, the Lord will repay him according to his works. And Christians who use the NIV, the New American Standard, and other versions that make use of the older manuscripts may breathe a sigh of relief and say, oh, great, I thought Paul might be cursing somebody here. I'm so glad that the older texts do not allow that interpretation. Let's just assume for the moment that the older texts have that phrase because they did want to correct the impression of a curse. The sword can cut both ways. Let's assume that Paul did say, may the Lord repay him according to his works. And then let's ask the question of verse 16, may it not be charged against them? Why does Paul, if indeed he does, wish something bad on Alexander, but not for the people who didn't stand with him at his first preliminary trial? Anybody got a theory? Okay. But what about the crime?
The first instance, Alexander is opposing his teaching, and the second instance, they converted.
Yes. Yes. Okay. In the first, and let's talk about motivation for the two actions. There's a difference in opposing Paul's teaching there actively. There is and then you oppose that to not standing with him, which is more of a passive thing. But let's also talk about the motivation in each case. Yes, Andrew. Yes. Right. In other words, their enemy is the Lord, and you have here, in the case of Alexander the coppersmith, malice. Malice toward the gospel. Malice toward what Paul stood for. Malice toward the person behind you that people hate when they hate you. They hate Jesus. So you've got malice in Alexander the coppersmith. As a matter of fact, Paul implies that Alexander the coppersmith is going to cross Timothy's path. Because in verse 15 he says, you must beware of him also, for he has greatly resisted our words. Now the interesting thing about the Greek word for did in verse 14 is that it's a word that can mean informed. It would be like someone who was pretending to be a Christian and he was actually a spy. In other words, he's like a Judas Iscariot in Rome. And so the idea would then be, you're going to be meeting with Alexander when you come here. Watch out for him, Timothy. And then he says, may the Lord repay him according to his works. As for the others in verse 16, who didn't stand with him but forsook him, he says, may it not be charged against them, because their motivation was fear. Their motivation was fear, not malice, not evil. They were afraid, but Paul can understand that and have compassion on that. what he is saying here is, may the Lord punish his enemies. Now, for those of us who meet on Sunday evening, we're just praying right through the Psalter. Each week, we pray the next psalm up. And it's doing us good because it gives us a heavenly perspective that many Christians do not have, and that is God will punish his enemies. And that it is proper for Christians to pray for the conversion of God's enemies. But if God is not going to convert them, it is also proper to pray that God will thwart them, that God will overthrow them, and that God will repay them according to their works. And as we've seen many times on these Wednesday nights, we're all going to be judged according to our works. Paul is not doing anything or saying anything unscriptural when he says, may the Lord repay him according to his works. And he is not being inconsistent when he says that about Alexander, the opposer of the gospel, and says about those who, in fear, forsook him, may it not be charged against them. Who, in fact, does he sound like when he says, may it not be charged against them? Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And secondly, he sounds like Stephen, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. So here is Paul standing firm about the gospel. You know, Paul was just a keen, sharp thinker who could just cut issues so fine. On the one hand, as you know, he didn't mind if people were preaching the gospel in Rome for wrong motives. He would not have minded someone being saved under a televangelist who was preaching for wrong motives if he had lived in this present day. But you know what he would have minded? If the televangelist had been preaching the wrong gospel. If you're preaching the right gospel, wrong motives, Paul doesn't care. He leaves that to God. If you're preaching the wrong gospel, what does Paul have to say? Let him be accursed. If anyone preaches a gospel other than the one that I've given you, if even an angel from hell, even an angel named Moroni, tells you to preach a different gospel, let him be accursed. So the point is, Paul is able to think clearly and he can call down the wrath of God on one of God's enemies, Alexander the coppersmith, and at the same time plead for God's mercy for some poor trembling sheep who just were not up to standing against the might of Rome in Paul's first defense. But verse 17, but the Lord stood with me. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. In other words, Paul had a sort of pre-trial hearing. And in that pre-trial hearing, the Lord was with him and strengthened him. He didn't have any other Christians around to vouch for him and testify about him. And Gentiles heard him. He was brought before, I suppose at that point, he was brought before Nero for the first time. But in any event, he preached in such a way that the Gentiles might hear him. I want to show you something from Psalm 22. Let's turn over to Psalm 22. Someone tell me quickly what you know about Psalm 22. I'm sorry? Messianic in what way? Name one. Yeah, it's prophetic of the crucifixion. It was on Jesus' lips when he when he was on the cross, and it is a psalm of abandonment. First of all, it speaks of abandonment by God in verse 1. It speaks of trusting in the Lord in verse 8. It speaks of being surrounded by dogs, Gentiles, in verse 16. It speaks in verse 19, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me, or my strength hasten to help me." If the Lord is helping this person who is forsaken by people. And then, let's just skip down to verse 27. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations." This is talking about the Gentiles, of course. Here's what I want to show you. Here's a psalm of abandonment, a psalm where people have forsaken this person who is suffering, a psalm where this person is leaning wholly on the Lord. And let me show you a phrase from it in verse 21. Look at verse 21. "Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." This is figurative language, highly wrought language of coming destruction from whence God is being pled with to save the psalmist. David wrote this, and in writing it, he was giving us the conditions of desperation and emotional turmoil that were inside the soul of the Lord Jesus as He was being crucified. But what I want you to notice is that phrase, "Save me from the lion's mouth." I tend to believe that there are two good explanations. You can choose between the two, and there may be no choice at all. Of Paul's phrase, "The Lord saved me from the mouth of the lion." Because as I understand it, no Roman citizen was ever fed to the lions. Paul's Roman citizenship would have kept him from being tossed into the arena to face a lion. So let me suggest to you one of two interpretations as to what he means by, "I've been saved out of the mouth of the lion." The best interpretation, I believe, is that he is thinking of this psalm. This psalm has been on his mind and on his heart in his time of desperation and abandonment. And he's quoting from this psalm. Somebody guess at interpretation number two. Well, that's interpretation number three, but that's a good guess. Yeah, that's true, because Peter said Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's sure, yeah. Who else was saved from the mouth of lions? Daniel. Yeah. And so, he may very well be saying here, figuratively, like Daniel, the lion's mouths were shut. But it is not necessary to assume that Paul actually was spared from going into the arena. It is much more likely that this is a scriptural phrase in his mind that is a quote from Psalm 22:21. He says in verse 18, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work." Now, how does he figure that? He's going to be beheaded by Nero. He's already the victim of an evil work in being imprisoned for the gospel's sake. Yeah, you can. That is one theory. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work, his own personal sin. Another theory, and I'll just leave the choice up to you, is that evil works will come against you, but no weapon that is formed against you will prosper unless it is the Lord's timing and the Lord's will. Okay, he says, "The Lord will preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet some people. Prisca, and we know her by another name, Priscilla.
Mm-hmm.
Where did Paul first meet them? I didn't mean where in the Bible, I meant where on the map. But that is right. Acts 18 tells the story, and he met them in Corinth. You remember their job? Their vocation? Tent makers. That's right. And Paul was one too. And so he worked with them. And then they were together in the city of Ephesus, and they're apparently still there. He says, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. You remember, we don't know what happened to Onesiphorus. Paul, you might just reference that back to chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So some people have thought Onesiphorus was dead, but others have thought he was simply separated from his family for some reason. But Paul again mentions this household. Erastus stayed at Corinth. He has been one of Paul's ministers. He was the treasurer of the city of Corinth. And this reference, Erastus stayed at Corinth, apparently means that Erastus came with Paul on this journey to Rome as far as Corinth. But he stayed there. And now, verse 20. An embarrassment to the Apostle Paul. Verse 20 is one of the most embarrassing, humiliating verses in the Bible for a man of God. Because, of course, Paul, not knowing the Gnostic secrets of the health and wealth movement, and not knowing name it and claim it, and not having the insights that have been given in this present dispensation to ministers of the gospel, had to leave somebody someplace sick. He would not be allowed on TBN. Now, I speak with bitter irony about this, but the point is that there are only two ways that people can be delivered from the beguiling siren song of the health and wealth gospel. One is to simply receive so much positive, biblically based teaching that eventually they develop a taste for meat. And when they go back to that milk, they see that it is skim milk that has soured, and they don't want it anymore. The other way, and this is the hard way, and this is the way that my heart goes out to people about, the hard way, is to become so disillusioned when you've been promised wealth and you don't get it, and promised health and you don't get it, that you have to go through a dark night of the soul, you have to well nigh lose your faith, and you have to go through a period of wandering in the wilderness before you will venture to believe the things you ought to be believing in your Bible and going to churches where the truth is preached. There are many souls that are shipwrecked out there because of the health and wealth movement, and they actually have the nerve to say that the Apostle Paul, who only was knocked nearly dead by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, did not have the fullness of the gospel as it has been revealed in these latter days. I am not making this up. This is the most incredible arrogance in the world. This man wrote Scripture. This man wrote the God-breathed book. If he left Trophimus at Miletus sick after he had no doubt prayed for him and besought the Lord for him, it is for one reason only, brothers and sisters, and it is that God wanted Trophimus sick for the glory of God. so. Those who preach the gospel that God doesn't ever want anybody sick, God doesn't ever want anybody poor, God doesn't ever want anybody to suffer in any way, and if you do, it's your fault, then they have not yet understood that God gets His strength through your weakness, and that God got His strength and His glory through Lazarus not only being sick, but dying. And God got His strength and glory from a blind man being born blind through nobody's sin, that in the fullness of time, at just the right moment, the Lord Jesus Christ might lay His hands on him and heal him. And the Lord gets glory through you and me, who though we are sick, or we are poor, give glory to God for what He has done for us, and praise Him, and though He slay us, yet we trust Him. Yes, Jim. That was Paul who told Timothy. Mm-hmm. Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his oft infirmities. He didn't say, stand on the promises. He said, have a little wine. Yeah. Raph. Trophimus? You see, God has all these reasons. I've told you about when I got sick in New Guinea, God had perfectly good reasons for me being sick in New Guinea. Boy, I was glad to be sick in New Guinea. I was delighted to be sick in New Guinea. I didn't want to be healed. I didn't want to go out there, you know, in the hot sun and the leeches and the